Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, it's on page 834 if you're using the Pew Bible. So if you've been using that and you're following along, we turn the page in the Pew Bible. So it's a good thing moving forward. John chapter 2. As we start into this second chapter of John's Gospel, we start to look at the public ministry of Jesus. It really begins here. We've been looking at a daily account of the first week of Jesus that John records here in the opening chapters, starting off with day one where we see John the Baptist answering the questions of the religious leaders. They came and were grilling him and questioning him, seeking answers about his identity. They were presuming he was going to claim to be the Messiah or claim to be Elijah or claim to be the prophet. But rather than making any claims to that, he simply denied them all emphatically and then said that he was nothing more than a voice. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." Then on day two, we find out who it is that he's been crying about as Jesus arrives on the scene and John the Baptist announces to everybody around that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was a powerful declaration declaring that Jesus is the Messiah, and it also pinpoints the purpose as to why Jesus came, why the Messiah was coming. Not to be a lion that was going to deliver Israel from its worldly enemies and set them up as a world power, but rather he was coming as a lamb that would bring salvation to the whole world by defeating sin through his own sacrifice. Day three brought us to a transition from John the Baptist and his ministry to Jesus. And you recall that intimate scene with John the Baptist and two of his disciples, as he pointed them towards Jesus and again noted that he is the Lamb of God. And then Andrew and an unnamed disciple, probably John the Apostle, left John the Baptist and began following Jesus. So convinced that he is the Messiah that Andrew ran and found his brother Simon to join in following Jesus. And in that picture, when Simon comes along, Jesus' first words to him are a picture of change, a picture of transition. When Jesus announces that your name is no longer Simon, it's now going to be Peter. It was a picture of the change in nature that Jesus brings when he comes. That was on either the tail end of day three or it was on to day four, but depending on how you read the text here. But I look at it as the end of day three. Day four brings Philip and Nathanael in. And it seems that Jesus went to Galilee with the express purpose of finding Philip. He found Philip and he commanded him to follow him. And it's interesting, when Philip hears the command, he doesn't dispute it, he doesn't question it, he just simply follows. Which is what happens in the heart of man when Jesus cries out and calls us to follow him. We follow. It's what we do. Philip quickly then found Nathanael and told him that they had found the one of whom the scriptures were written. And Nathanael then comes and sees Jesus. And though he is filled with doubt and filled with prejudice, he still comes to look to see if it's true. And upon meeting Jesus, all his fears are gone and he believes. Now we come to the final event of the first week. The account picks up 3 days after. And they're now in the village of Cana in Galilee. And that's where we find our account this morning. Look at our text. Won't you stand with me? I'm going to read the first 11 verses of John chapter 2 this morning. It says, "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples, and the wine ran out. The mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. Father, I pray that as we look at your text, that your Spirit would allow us to see and understand, and as we look at this work of Jesus, that we too would behold his glory and believe. In Jesus' name, amen. As we start into this, I want to remind you again of John's style of writing here through this gospel account. He writes with the intent of showing us the physical so that we might see the spiritual. All the way through his gospel, this is how he writes. Showing us a physical working of Jesus so that we might see the underlying spiritual purpose. That's what's on display here at the wedding of Cana. There is a wedding. There are some physical things that happen. There is a miracle that occurs. But there are underlying spiritual implications that Jesus is trying to show us, expose us to. He's revealing his glory. I mention it at the outset because if we're not careful, all we will see is the physical sign. Not just here, but as we go through the book. But in particular, here. What will happen is we'll end up focusing solely on the miracle of turning wine or water into wine and get sidetracked by secondary issues that were never meant to be the focal point of the text. They were not the intent of John in recording it. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't learn things from those secondary issues, but they're not to be the focus. So we'll touch on them because I think we have to as we go through. But keep in mind, they're not the focus. So they should not command the bulk of our attention. The focus here of John in recording these signs was to show the glory of God in Jesus, that we might believe in him. Remember, he tells us this at the end of the gospel. There were more signs that he did before his disciples, more miracles, but these are recorded with the specific intent of convincing us that Jesus is the Christ. So with that in mind, I think we should focus our attention on looking for the glory of God that is revealed through the miracle. There are some things that we should note, however, as we walk through the event. It shouldn't slip past our eyes that Jesus was attending a wedding. Weddings in ancient Israel were special events, much like they are today. They were attended by many, and they would often last for long periods of time. Sometimes they could last several days, perhaps even as long as a week, of just celebrating the marriage. And we're not given great detail about this wedding. We don't know whose wedding it was. We don't know at what point in the wedding they are. We are told that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there in attendance. We are also told that Jesus himself is there. And not only is he there, but he is an invited guest along with his disciples. Probably just the five disciples that are named. John doesn't tell us when the other disciples joined. He focuses in on those five. And I think it's safe to assume that they were the only one with him. It was likely that it was a family member who was getting married or perhaps a friend, somebody that they had known in their community. It is certain, however, that it was not a stranger to Jesus. He was an invited guest and he attended the celebration. And I think it's worth noting that because we get this somber idea in view of Jesus. We see him walking around always with a serious face, almost as if he's floating around. While others will get caught up in the silliness of a celebration, Jesus is a very serious soul. think we have presented him as one filled with melancholy. And that presentation, that view, that understanding causes us guilt when it comes to having a good time. We like to have a good time and then we think, oh, but I've got to be serious because Jesus would be serious all the time. As though he wouldn't approve of a celebration. But here we have Jesus attending a celebration, and you need to understand, celebrations are good. They're commanded throughout Scripture. We are to celebrate, we are to feast, we are to have a good time, and we're to do it to the glory of God. Jesus was attending a wedding, and he was there in celebration, with an expression of joy, exuberance. And I am certain that he was there enjoying himself. So whatever the connection is that Jesus has to the bridegroom, it appears that he is here as an invited guest, and he was there with the purpose of celebrating. And he didn't want the joy to be cut short by the lack of a beverage. It also appears here that Mary may have had some more of a role than just an invited guest. You see, it would have been the bridegroom's responsibility to organize the wedding feast. But since he was there to celebrate, he obviously wouldn't have been handling the details. So there was a master of the feast, somebody who handled that, but there were others who were involved in helping to plan and organize and make sure that the celebration went on without a problem. Mary was probably involved somehow in this. And again, we're not told how far into the celebration we are at this point, but since the wine has now run out, it's likely that we're well into the wedding celebration. And judging by the number and size of the purification jars, it was probably a large crowd that was attending. There were 6 large jars that were there for the purpose of purification. See, before you could enter the wedding, you had to go through the rites of purification. And at the very minimum, that would have included washing your hands and washing your feet, a symbol that you are pure and clean, and a practical aspect of being pure and clean before you went in to recline at the table. Now, as the scene opens, we're told that the wine has run out, and Mary comes to tell Jesus. And then when she comes and tells Jesus that the wine is out, we have this awkward exchange between Jesus and Mary. One that, as we read it, kind of makes us feel a little bit uncomfortable because we're really not sure how to read it. And it's one of the difficult things with a written word is we can't always read emotion. And if we're not careful, we read things in. We read our own emotions in. It's one of the dangers that we have in communicating through letters and through email is that sometimes, and even more so through texts, sometimes the wrong emotion can be perceived. Nonetheless, we have this exchange recorded here that seems to us a little bit awkward on the surface. Verse 3 says, "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" I don't think it's just a random passing statement. In other words, I don't think that she just was like, "Ooh, they ran out of wine. Hey, did you hear they ran out of wine?" I don't think that's what she was doing, just kind of conveying this message along. I think she was saying it with intent. She wanted Jesus to do something about it. See, this would have been a major social faux pas. The bridegroom was responsible for organizing the celebration ahead of time. And for the wine to run out in the middle of the celebration would have been embarrassing at the least. He was supposed to be prepared. Would have been embarrassing to the bride's family. You said you prepared all of this for the wedding. And if you can't prepare this for the wedding, how can we really trust that you're going to be prepared to take care of our daughter? Even more than just a social faux pas, some scholars have noted that the family may actually have had legal grounds to lay charges against him for his failure to prepare. This was no small thing. This was a big deal. Mary is concerned, and she wants Jesus to do something about the problem. Now, in times of antiquity, when there's a problem like this, you don't just run down to the store. Jesus wasn't going to just run down to the nearest liquor store and pick up more wine and bring it back. It didn't work that way. It would have taken months to prepare, to store up the wine. The wine for this wedding would have been specially made for the event. So there's nowhere to go just to get more wine. Clearly, Mary is expecting Jesus to do something miraculous. She knows who he is. She wants him to get on with it. It's interesting, that has been the push all the way through. That's always the push, is to get on with it. Get on with it, Jesus. Come on. Take the throne. That's what the zealots wanted. Become the king. There seems to be this pressure from Mary too. Jesus, now's a good time. Do something. Show us who you are. Verse 4, Jesus responds to her and he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." That's a hard statement to understand, and it's difficult to read without putting emotion in. We can read it a number of ways. We can read it compassionately and gentle. "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" Or we can read it a little more stark or condescending. "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" I think we have to be careful in how we read it. It's a difficult statement, and it seems weighty, and it seems and feels somewhat curt. Well, first I want to put it out of your mind that he was being rude to his mother. Jesus is not being rude to Mary here. He's not being disrespectful to her. Remember, he is without sin, which means anything he said to his mother was honoring to her. So we can eliminate that idea that he is just simply being rude. The term that he uses here when he says "woman" feels very harsh to us, because in our culture it would be. If that's how I addressed a lady, it would be received disrespectful. But in this culture, that's not the case. And remember, I've talked about translating languages and the difficulty that comes with it, especially when you're dealing with an ancient language and you're trying to bring it into a modern language. Words don't always translate easily, such is the case here. So our translations tend to lay it out as "woman" here. The idea might, the word is "woman," but the idea might be better understood in the term like "ma'am" that we would say, or "dear woman," or "my lady." Some term of respect in the way that she is addressed. That's what he's doing. Remember, this is the same exact word that he would later use when he was standing on the cross and speaking to John again and speaking to his mother. "Woman, behold your son," he said. It's not a disrespectful term. It is a polite term. But it is a polite term that is not familial, meaning it's not one you would use towards family. If he's speaking to your mother, you'd normally say, "mother." You wouldn't say, "dear ma'am," "dear lady." Because while that was a term of respect, it was one of separation, one that you would use with a complete stranger. There is a disconnect there. This is the point of what Jesus is saying. There is a disconnect in the term that he's using. It's polite, it's respectful, but it's disconnecting the familial connection that has been there. He is disconnecting her from the familial right of authority that she would have had over her son. Mothers have been given by God the authority over their sons. What Jesus is doing in this conversation here, and by using this term, is to disconnect that familial authority that she might have had. It's a subtle reminder to Mary that Jesus is no longer under her authority. The phrase, "what does this have to do with me," is a statement regarding authority. Anytime it's used in Scripture, it is signifying the lack of authority by reason of time or position. At this juncture in time, you do not have the authority to command me. There was a time when Mary had the authority to command him. At this point in time, she doesn't have that authority. That phrase has been used on several occasions. It's used in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel by David regarding counsel that he had received. You don't have that authority to do that, to give me that counsel. It's also used in the New Testament on several occasions, and every time it's used in the New Testament, with the exception of this, it's used by demons as they speak out. They're confronted by Jesus and they're speaking back. Why? Because the authority, it's not the time for them to be bound and pulled away. And that's what they're saying. What do we have to do with you? What is this? This is not the right time for that authority to be exercised. The time of their banishment has yet to come. Here in our text, Jesus is using this and speaking to his mother and noting that the time of her authority over him has come to an end. He now answers to the Father alone. She cannot command him to reveal his glory. The second half of the statement shows us the link between the wine of the wedding and the wine of new salvation. Again in verse 4, "And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" Jesus is not referring to the start of his ministry here, but rather to the end. I think sometimes we come to this and we assume that she is trying to get him to start his ministry, and Jesus is saying, "Oh, it's not time for that." But then he goes ahead and does it. And that creates a problem because we sit back and we go, "Well, if he just said it's not time for me to start, then why am I going to start?" It's because Jesus is not talking about the start of his ministry. He's talking about the end. When he says, "My hour has not come," he is talking about the end. He is pointing to the sacrifice, the spilling of his own blood. That is the hour that he's talking about. The hour when the fullness of his glory is restored and revealed. The new wine that brings salvation and purification and eternal joy. That's what he's talking about. So when he says, "My hour has not yet come," it's because that hour on the cross, that has not yet come. His mother then instructs the servants who are waiting there for directions, "Do whatever he tells you." One commentator noted that no better instructions have been given. Do whatever Jesus tells you to do. Great instructions. We should all hear them and obey them. Well, we are told by John that there were six large stone jars there that were used for purification. And Jesus said to the servants in verse 7, "Fill the jars with water." They filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water, now become wine. We're not exactly told when it happened, just somewhere along the way from when the servants drew it until they get to the master of the feast. It turns from water to wine. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept good wine until now." I don't want us to get sidetracked here as to what kind of wine this is. There have been whole sermons written, there have been studies done as to whether this wine was alcoholic or non-alcoholic. And if it was alcoholic, why was it alcoholic, and how alcoholic was this? Some have suggested that this is a diluted wine with very little fermentation that was used for the express purpose of purifying water. So the wine was made and then it was cut 2, 3, 4, 10 times by water, and the sole purpose was so that the alcohol in the wine could kill off bacteria in the water, suggesting that the water in those days was bad and could not be consumed without a little wine to kill off the bugs and the bacteria. The problem is that there doesn't really seem to be any evidence for that. Wells were dug, and the water was consumed by both humans and animals. And there are plenty of other texts and scriptures that allude to this and point to this. I, I don't want to get pulled off to the side too far here, but I do think we need to mention that this is wine. It's the real deal. It's fermented wine. Wine was a special drink for celebration, used throughout the Jewish culture. In feasts and celebrations, they would have wine. The psalmist describes it as a gift from God that makes the heart glad in Psalm 104. If they needed something to drink that was not water, they could have consumed the juice of the grapes. But this is not grape juice, it is wine. And the master of the feast noted that this is good wine. In fact, it's the best that he had tasted. Normally, you would serve good wine first. Most of the people are going to come. You're going to serve the best wine that you have. It tastes good. People will remember that. Some people are going to drink in moderation. The implication, however, is that some are going to drink too much. They're going to overindulge. Then, when you bring out more wine, you would bring out the bad wine. Not necessarily bad, just secondary and maybe cheaper, not as good. They're not going to notice as much, or they're not going to be drinking as much. But here, the best wine is saved for last. What flows from Jesus is always the best. Always. This is the start of Jesus' ministry, and it is a celebration. What better place to kick off the start of the ministry of the Messiah than at a celebration, at a feast? The long-awaited Messiah has now come. Rejoice, celebrate, feast. And what comes from Christ is always the best. Notice what John says in verse 11. He says, "This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed." So here Jesus turning the water into wine is a manifestation of his glory. And the disciples believe. Remember again why these are written, John 20:31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In this first sign, a small portion of the glory of Christ is made manifest. Revealed to his disciples, revealed to the servants, and his disciples believed. As we begin to come to a close this morning, I want to give you five comparisons that reveal the snippets of his glory here. We've walked through the story, and now I want to go back through it briefly and give you five little snippets of the glory of Christ that is revealed. The first one is that earthly family doesn't matter. The distinction of being the mother of Jesus did not give Mary any special rights or privileges. It doesn't elevate her into some other position. It doesn't make her more than she is, and it doesn't give her better access or guarantee anything. She does not get to command God to do what she wishes and when she wishes it to happen. It's an important point. Not even the family of Jesus had an advantage in salvation. And it's an important point because salvation doesn't come through genealogy. And for many people, we assume we have a better footing because of our lineage, who our parents are, who our grandparents are. I was raised in a Christian home, we might say. I was brought up in a Christian nation, we might say. Homes may contain Christians. Nations may contain Christians. But you don't become a Christian because you belong to one. It doesn't give you a footing. It doesn't give you a special advantage. You don't get special treatment because your parents are Christian. God does not listen to you based upon your family lineage. If anything, this will serve as greater condemnation in the last day. Why? Because you have been given much. You have grown up in a nation where the gospel is preached freely. It flows through the airways. It's across the television. There are Bibles everywhere in any variety that you want to read. There are churches with open doors across the nation. Many have grown up in homes where mom and dad attend church, grandparents attended church. This doesn't give you some extra privilege before the Lord, but rather what it will do is that if you don't respond to the gospel, it will serve as an extra measure of condemnation. To whom much is given, much will be required. Secondly, purification is more than external. Purification is more than external. It's no small thing that Jesus used purification jars when he turned the water into wine. It wasn't as though he just was looking for some container. He could have found any container. It was specific to use the purification jars. The purification ritual cleanses the outside, but it can't do anything for the heart. In fact, later Jesus would warn the religious leaders in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgent. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean." The purification jars were for cleaning the outside. They could wash away the grime of the day, but could do nothing for the inside. The stench of death still rotted the heart of man. The need was for something that could cleanse within, something that could wash sin away. That is the blood of the Lamb. The answer to cleansing is not the waters of purification, but it is the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the crucified Lamb of God. It is the only thing that cleanses the sin-stained heart of man. Jesus transformed what could only clean the outside into something that went inside the body. He changed it from waters of purification to wine. And on the night before he was crucified, at the Last Supper, our Lord instructed his disciples and said, "This cup, this wine, the fruit of the vine, it represents the new covenant that is in my blood." The picture here can't be mistaken. The water turned to wine is a picture of the blood of Christ that cleans not just the outside, but it cleanses the inside. To enter the wedding feast of God, you must have the garments of the righteous that have been dipped in the blood of Christ. You must come with clean hands and a pure heart that can only come through the purification of the new wine that is the blood of Christ. Third glory, the excessive and eternal grace of God. That's what we see here. The excessive and eternal grace of God. The joy of the wedding wine ran out, as do all earthly joys. No matter what it is on earth that you find pleasure and joy in, it will run out. It will end. It will break. It will wear out. Just as the wine at the wedding ran out. No matter how good you think your earthly pleasure is, it pales in comparison to the heavenly joys that are brought through Christ Jesus. Just as the wedding wine paled in comparison to the wine of Jesus. The master of the feast, that's what he said, right? Most people serve the good wine first. I'm sure that's what the bridegroom had done. He had gotten the best that he could. And the master of the feast says, "But you have saved the best till last." Because the wine of Jesus is far better than any earthly pleasure. It's better than what you had before. The joy of Jesus is better, and it's never ending. When Jesus turned the water into wine, he turned a lot of water into wine. He didn't make just enough to get through the event. Like, okay, we're on day three here, the party's winding down, most people have had their fill, we don't need as much. He He turned an abundance of water into wine. The large jars, we are told, would hold anywhere from 20 to 30 gallons each, and they were filled to the brim. This is perhaps as much as 180 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. It's an excessive amount of wine, more wine than they could possibly consume. And that's the picture here. The excessive and never-ending grace of God. There is more grace than we will ever need. And it is lavished on us, not sprinkled. It's not withheld, it's freely given in excess and abundance. Fourth glory, Jesus is the perfect bridegroom. The bridegroom of the wedding here was ill-prepared. It was his responsibility to make sure he had enough supplies. And he came up short. He didn't fulfill his responsibility to provide. Which, if you could speak to his bride, you could let her know that this would be the first of many times that her groom was going to come up short. Because that's what we men do. We come up short. We're insufficient. We're not good enough. Even in all of his planning, he still came up short. Jesus is also described as a bridegroom, going off to prepare a place for his bride. But unlike the earthly husbands who fall woefully short of fulfilling their responsibilities, Jesus never falls short. He never falls short. He is prepared to lavish his bride with all that is needed, above and beyond all that we can ask or even begin to imagine. Fifth comparison here. Full glory is in the last hour. Jesus told his mother, "My hour has not yet come." As we mentioned before, the hour that he is speaking about is the hour of crucifixion, the final hours, the bearing of the sin of the world on the cross of shame, the enduring of the wrath of God. The wedding miracle was the start of his ministry, and it was a mere glimpse of his glory. The full revelation of the glory of Christ would not come until his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The last hour is when salvation would be explained. The last hour is when his purpose would fully be revealed. It is the last hour that he came for. The last hour that he would reveal and restore his glory. It is the last hour that causes us to believe that he is the Christ and the Son of the living God. This passage this morning is the start of his ministry, and it depicts a wedding feast. But in order to get into the wedding feast, you have to be dressed appropriately. You have to have on the right garments. You have to go through the rites of purification. You didn't show up in your farming clothes or your blacksmithing clothes or whatever it was that you wore for your normal duties of work. That's not how you showed up to the wedding. You put on your wedding garments, clean and bright. You went to the purification jars and you washed and cleansed so that you could come in clean and ready for the wedding celebration. In order to get into the wedding feast of Christ, you must be prepared. You have to go in the right wedding garments. You have to be clothed not in your own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. And you have to be purified. Clean hands and a pure heart, as the psalmist said in Psalm 24. That's the only way to ascend to the holy hill. That's the only way to go into the wedding feast. Clean hands and a pure heart. You have to be ready. You have to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. As I was working through this, and I couldn't help but be reminded of that old hymn which asks that very question. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? When the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for His presence bright? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin, and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? In the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? I think it's a fitting question to pose at the end of the passage. I think it's the fitting question to pose at the end of our service. And to remind you that there is a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. And so I bid you be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Christ. We thank you for His glory, which is revealed to us. We thank you for your grace, which is given to us. We thank you for the blood of Christ, which takes away the sin of the world, removing it as far as the east is from the west. The blood of Christ that cleanses us from every stain. It cleans not just the outside, but the inside. Not just the garments we wear, but the purity and intent of our hearts and our hands. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would move. Take the blood of Christ to those who are still in need. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.